All right, well, we're back in the book of Genesis, and just to review briefly what we covered last week was sort of just a review, and we sort of took an overview of the book of Genesis, and we saw that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he had a purpose, and everything that he made was very good. The creation is to be a place where God's glory is made known. We've covered these things many times, so I know that you're used to them by now. And he ordains the seventh day to be a Sabbath day, a day in which he himself is refreshed, that he himself rests in, indicating to us that there's a day beyond creation. There's a day of exaltation, a day of glory, a day in which God himself will dwell with human flesh, with mankind, and be worshipped and praised and glorified in a magnificent and a most wonderful way, so that all of mankind's expectation, in fact, all of creation, is looking for and pointed to this great Sabbath rest. And we even went, just very briefly, the book of Revelation that confirms these things to us in the end, when we have these visions from the book of Revelation of the end of all things and God's final purpose and plan for all things. And a loud voice comes from the throne and says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." There God is with those that he has saved, his elect, with human beings, worshipped and magnified and praised and glorified by all of creation in his unique relationship as a Savior with mankind. And so we sort of see all of this laid down for us in prototypical form just at the very, very early stages of Genesis. And then, of course, here comes Adam, and he sins. He opposes God and his plan, and he brings ruin and destruction upon himself and upon the whole human race. And God's plan seems to be thwarted. It seems to be brought to a halt. It seems that God's in a dilemma, because if he exercises any kind of mercy, then he's a violator of his own justice, his own sense of right and wrong. But if he executes justice, then what of the world that he made, and so on. And so God, in his faithfulness and his wisdom, is not stopped by the man of sin. In fact, what God does in his wisdom and in his grace and in his mercy is promise that he will raise up a man, a son of woman, a son of the woman, a son of man, who will come into the world and who will be holy and who will be righteous and who will be just and who will defeat the forces of sin and the forces of death and the forces of darkness. And he does this in Genesis 3:14 when he promises that there will be a son of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. We are somewhat familiar with these things by now. And so this is the big context of the book of Genesis. In fact, it's the big context of the whole Bible. In fact, it's the big context of the universe and all that is. It's the big mystery of God's plan to bring his son into the world, to conquer sin and to conquer death and to conquer the evil one. And so the book of Genesis is about Jesus Christ. It is from first to last. And that's what we looked at last week. And that's what I'm just reminding you of this week. And that the purpose of this class is to see Christ in the book of Genesis, to see all of the different and unique ways, the wonderful ways that we see the Lord Jesus preach to us from the book of Genesis, from the earliest chapters and onward. And so what this means for us is that sometimes we take a long time when we go through parts of the book of Genesis. We've been in Genesis for 3 years. We're at the end of chapter 8. We're coming into chapter 9. That's roughly three chapters a year. That's a little slow, and I understand that. And I always have the intention of going faster, and I don't always make it like I would like to, but this is just to sort of give you a sense of where we've been and where we're going. And so we've come to the place in Genesis where we're speaking about Noah and Noah's Ark and the Noah narrative, and you're familiar with it. Most of you are familiar with it. Genesis chapter 6, mankind has filled the earth. The descendants of Adam have spread out. They are innumerable and cover the whole face of the planet. And God sees man, and he sees that the thoughts and the intentions of man's heart are only evil continually. Sin. Adam didn't simply introduce sin in his own person, in his own self, but in fact the whole human race. And we see that in Genesis chapter 6. And so God determines to judge mankind. It's become so bad that God has determined, in fact, to destroy the whole planet with a flood. He's going to drown the earth. Every man, every woman, every child, all the birds of the heavens, all the beasts that are on the land, God is going to blot them all out. He's going to destroy them all because sin requires judgment. Sin requires a death penalty. And God, though, doesn't forget his promise. He doesn't forget that he's promised to raise up a man who will conquer sin and who will conquer death. And so God raises up Noah in the midst of this judgment, and we see Noah obeying the Lord, we see Noah pleasing the Lord, we see Noah finding favor in the Lord's eyes, we see that Noah is a man set apart in his generation. He's righteous and he's blameless and he walks with God. And by Noah's obedience, he builds an ark. God commands him to build an ark, he builds an ark. God commands him to take his family onto that ark, he puts his family on the ark. God commands him to put the animals on the ark, he puts the animals on the ark. And God sees Noah through the judgment waters. You're familiar with the story. He's on the ark for over a year. It rains 40 days and 40 nights. The whole earth is flood. God does what he said he would do, but he preserves Noah alive. And where we are in the text now is Genesis chapter 8. Turn there with me. And this is when Noah has come off the ark. God commanded Noah to come off the ark, so Noah came off the ark. And we come now to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And the section that we're in now is this section that is telling us the story of what Noah does and what unfolds when he comes off of the ark. And it runs from the last part of Genesis chapter 8 all the way through the first part of chapter 9, chapter 9, verse 17. And that's the place that we're in and that we'll be in for a little while. And so I'm going to read to you verses 20 through 22, just the very last part of Genesis chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. This is the first thing he does when he comes off the ark. And he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So this is the text that we want to look at. There's seven things that we want to look at here. There's four primary things. There's three secondary things that we want to look from this text. And we're just going to start in on them in a few minutes here. I'm going to lay them all out for you. And we'll get through as many as we can until we're finished. And then we'll move on into chapter 9. So notice seven things from this text. Notice, first of all, that Noah builds an altar to the Lord. Well, we want to know, why does Noah build an altar? What does it mean that he built an altar? What's the Old Testament idea of an altar? We're going to look into some of these things, and we're going to see how they point us to the Lord Jesus. The second thing that you'll notice here is that he makes a burnt offering on this altar. What is a burnt offering? What's a whole burnt offering? What does it mean that he offered up the clean animals? What does that mean? What is the significance of these things? So Noah builds an altar. He makes a sacrifice. The third thing that we want to notice is that the Lord smells the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice. What is all involved with the smelling of the pleasing aroma? Number four, we're going to notice that the Lord says in his heart. Those are beautiful words. The Lord said in his heart. What does that mean? What's the significance of the Lord speaking in his own heart? And so we're going to notice that the Lord says in his heart. And then we're going to notice three things that come out of what he says in his heart. And the first thing that we're going to notice is that God promises to never strike down every living creature again. Number one, we're going to notice that he does so as I have done. That's his promise. Never to strike down every living creature as he has done. That little phrase is full of meaning. It's packed full if we look at the context. And so I'm excited to get to it. I'm pretty sure I'm not going to get to it this afternoon. Maybe I will. Lord willing, we'll see. Number three, then, finally, from this little section, we're going to notice what he says when he promises to preserve the world in verse 22. And while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. We'll look at all of what is involved there and what that means. And so the first thing that we want to notice is that when Noah comes off the ark, he builds an altar. What's the significance of the altar that Noah builds? That's the question that we have in front of us this afternoon. And the first thing that I want you to notice, it's not explicit in the text, but it's something that's important for us to notice, is that Noah does not build this altar on his own whim, or just because he thinks it's a good idea, or just because he from his own will or his own purposes decides that he should build an altar to the Lord as if it's some kind of proper action. What we have to assume is that Noah has been commanded by God to build this altar. It's very, very important. And there's a number of reasons why we believe that Noah has been commanded to build this altar, although it's not explicit in the text. And the first reason is that the context of Scripture demands that idea. We know, we believe strongly in the regulative principle of worship. We believe that God is to be worshipped as He has commanded. Man does not have the right to worship God in any way that man pleases. Man worships God the way that God has commanded him. And Noah, the text tells us, is a righteous man. He's a man who walks with God. He's a blameless man. He pleases the Lord. And so we can assume very confidently that this altar that Noah builds, he builds because God has commanded him to build it. Noah is an obedient man. God commands him to build it. God is not allowed to be worshipped in any way that we please. We must worship him as he is commanded. And so if Noah is going to worship God, if Noah is going to build an altar to God, then from the context of all of Scripture, we can make this confident claim that Noah builds this altar because God has commanded him to do it. Now, this is important in the immediate context, Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, the whole Noah narrative, because consistently, as I've emphasized to you, and it's important to see, we see it over and over again in the text, the Scriptures themselves are bringing this out to us, is that Noah is an obedient man. He's an obedient man. He's a righteous man. I've emphasized it to you so many times. The reason I've emphasized it to you is because Noah is presented to us in the text as a second Adam. He's a type of Christ in this. Noah is saved by way of his obedience. God commands him to build an ark. He builds it. He's obedient. He's a type of Christ to us in this. He's pointing us to the one who's to come, who will be obedient to the Father, unlike Adam. He's intended to be a picture of a new Adam. And so Noah is pictured as obedient here, and so it's important from the immediate context. It wouldn't make sense for Noah to come off the ark and then to build this altar simply because he wanted to or simply because he thought it was a good idea. It's an obedience to God. And again, we have this further evidence that Noah is a man of obedience. He's a man of righteousness. He's a man who truly walks with the Lord, and he seeks to please the Lord and do everything according to the Lord's will, especially his worship. And so Noah is an example to us, but more important than that, he's a type to us of the Lord Jesus, who pleased the Father in everything, who was perfectly righteous, who was obedient in every jot and every tittle, who fulfilled all righteousness. And so Noah is a type of the one who is to come in this, and it's very, very important to notice. The other reason we could say from the text is that Noah, when he builds this altar, he offers, and we're looking past the altar to the sacrifice, but we're going to look there for just a moment. We see that he sacrifices clean animals. Clean animals. Well, the only way that Noah could know to sacrifice clean animals is if God had revealed to him that there is such a thing as clean animals. And to sacrifice them would then also follow that it would be a commandment of God. Noah, some of this is, of course, if we put ourselves in the shoes of the human author Moses and we put ourselves in the shoe of the children of Israel, the book of Genesis in many ways was useful to them in their own understanding of the Mosaic law and where some of their sacrifices and their rituals and their rites were rooted in the book of Genesis. And so there's this demarcation of the clean animals. But what it means to us then is that Noah, in building this altar and making this sacrifice, is in obedience to God's revelation, his revealed will. So it's not explicitly stated that Noah is commanded to build the altar. It's not explicitly stated that Noah is to burn clean animals only on this altar, but it is implicit, it's strongly implied. In fact, it's full confidence that Noah builds this altar in obedience to the commandment of God. And again, that's so significant to us because there in Noah and in his obedience, we see our own Savior, who was perfectly obedient and who was perfectly righteous, who pleased the Lord in everything. And so then we come to the altar itself. Having said that, we come to the altar itself, and Noah is building an altar. Well, what does it mean that he builds an altar? What is this whole idea? You know, in the New Testament, we don't have altars. We don't deal with altars very much, or we're familiar with the idea of an altar. It's a place of sacrifice and so on. But what's going on? What is the Old Testament idea of an altar? And so I'm going to start in the broadest possible sense and explain this from the broadest sense into the most specific. And the first thing that we want to notice is that an altar is a place of worship. It's a God-ordained place of worship. Now, we don't build altars in the New Covenant because Christ has come, because the place that we worship God is our own Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's through Jesus Christ that we approach the Father. He is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, Old Testament altars. We don't approach God by way of an altar, because we approach God by way of the Son, Jesus himself. We come to God through him and in his name. He is the fulfillment of this Old Testament idea of the altar. So just simply stated, an altar is a place of worship. And it's appropriate for Noah to be worshiping God when he comes off of the ark, because God has delivered him from the floodwaters. And so altar worship in the Old Testament is in response to some saving act of God, some act of deliverance. And again, we're going from the broadest here to the more specific. We can see a number of places in the Old Testament, and I want to show them to you, where an altar signifies to us a response of the worshiper to some saving act of God. Now, this can be something as mundane as God providing food, or it can be as serious as God delivering his people from their enemies. Look with me at Exodus chapter 23 as an example of this. We'll just look at a few examples. Exodus chapter 23, verses 16 and 19 tells us a little bit about... Look with me at Exodus 23, verse 16. You shall keep the feast of harvest. This is a feast that God had ordained. Of the first fruits of your labor, it was a feast in which they were to take the grain that they had grown and the first fruits of it and bring it to the Lord as an offering. For what you sow in the field, you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. There was also a feast at the end of the year, ingathering of the things that they had brought in, not just grown, but brought in, when you gather them from the field, the fruit of your labor. Verse 19, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. And that is to indicate they're there to offer up the grain offering. It was in response to the fact that God had provided for them a harvest. Something as simple as that. But there's altar worship. There's worship to God because God had delivered them. He had delivered them from a famine. He had delivered them from starvation. Something as mundane and rote as that. Now, we could also look at Exodus 17, just a few chapters back. And again, these are just some examples where we see something about altar worship. And here we see in Exodus chapter 17 a deliverance that God brings to the children of Israel against their enemies. Again, perhaps you're familiar with this narrative. I'm going to start in verse 8. I'm going to read chapter 17, verse 8, down through verse 14 at least. This is when Amalek came up. It says in verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. You remember Moses has the staff of God. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So the Lord works a miracle. As long as Moses has the staff up, Israel is winning. If he gets tired, they start to lose. And so, setting upon the rock and with the help of his fellow saints, he holds up his hands and God delivers them miraculously and wonderfully. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar. And again, he did so by the commandment of God, it's implied. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Again, there's two examples, two extreme examples, very different examples of this altar worship. It's an expression of the worshiper for some deliverance that God has provided, whether rote and mundane or whether wonderful and miraculous. And so Noah, very appropriately, according to the command of God, comes off of the ark and builds an altar in obedience to the Lord in order to worship the Lord for the deliverance that he has experienced, his family has experienced, and those animals that were on the ark with him. We can further say that an altar, more specifically, is communicating certain theological realities, and these are important to notice. When Noah builds this altar, he's expressing aspects of his faith. It's an expression of faith, an expression of worship to God. There's a few things that we can notice here from the text. First, it acknowledges that Noah's salvation is from the Lord, in the broadest possible sense, again, that salvation belongs to the Lord, that Noah could not have saved himself unless God had determined to save him. Noah could not rescue himself from the waters of judgment unless the Lord had come and rescued Noah and commanded Noah and instructed Noah to build the ark and to put his family on it. Noah was helpless apart from the Lord. The salvation that Noah had experienced was indeed from God. It was by the power of God and because of the mercy and the grace of God that Noah had been rescued from the judgment waters. So like many other places in scriptures with the other authors of scriptures, Noah is making a confession of faith. He's confessing that salvation belongs to the Lord. And again, this is pointing us to our Savior. There's only one name under heaven by which men might be saved, and that's the Lord Jesus. There's only one Savior, and there's none other besides him. And so we give him our praise and our thanksgiving. Secondly, this altar acknowledges that Noah is entirely indebted to God. His whole person, his whole being, all that he is indebted to the Lord. This is true for Noah. This is true for all of us because we're creatures. God made us. He created us. But what Noah is confessing here, what this altar is expressing, what it's communicating, is that this is also true and even more true and more wonderfully true because God is a Savior, because God is a Deliverer. So the altar acknowledges that Noah was indebted to God. We can see this especially in reference to the offering that's made on the altar, the whole burnt offering. It's an expression that all that Noah is has been rescued and saved because God has delivered him and rescued him. And so he's indebted to God. He owes God all that he is, not just as a creature, but as one who, in the saving acts of God in history, has been wonderfully delivered from the judgment of God. He's indebted, all in. And again, this points us to our Savior. This points us to our relationship with God through Christ. Christ has rescued us. We belong to him. He possesses us. He owns us. Wonderfully and gloriously, it's a liberty for us that we belong to Jesus Christ. But the scriptures say we are not our own. But we are the Lord Jesus. We belong to him. We are his. Because he saved us, we are indebted to him, body, mind, heart, and soul, all that we are. I mean, certainly we owe ourselves to him because he's our creator. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's co-creator with the Father. But in this more wonderful and rich way, in light of the salvation that God has worked for us, we learn a way in which we are indebted to him that far exceeds the glories of creation. Is far more glorious and more wonderful. We are not our own. We belong to him. Body, mind, soul, heart, lives, all that we are. And then the third thing that this acknowledges and confesses as Noah builds this altar, and especially in relationship to the sacrifice. We're going to look at the sacrifice here in just a moment. But the altar in relationship to the sacrifice is that Noah is confessing that not only was he saved in general from a deliverance of judgment waters, a temporary judgment, but Noah is indebted to God for salvation from sin. It's a confession that Noah needs salvation, not only from the waters of judgment, but from sin itself. Noah needs a sacrificial death for the payment of his sins. And so there's this idea of a sacrificial death included with this altar. And again, this is pointing us to the new covenant. This is pointing us to our need for a Savior, not just a Savior in general, not just a Savior from the things of this world and the afflictions of this life, but specifically from our sins and from the judgment of God and from the wrath that comes. Now, I think that this is an important thing to notice because we've noticed that Noah is a man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and we've been talking about his obedience, but we will remember that Noah was but a type. He was a type of one to come. His obedience is important to notice, but even Noah, I think, recognizes that his obedience is pointing us to one who is to come, to one whose obedience is more perfect and more pure than his own obedience. It would be hard to read this narrative and think that Noah didn't understand the sinfulness of his own heart. Noah certainly would have understood the sinfulness of his own heart. He would have certainly continued to see that the sin of Adam was still present in his wife and in his sons and in his sons' wives on the ark. He just spent a year cooped up in a space no bigger probably than this auditorium with lots of animals and his wife and his sons. I bet Noah had plenty of opportunities to remember just how sinful he still was and just how sinful man still was. And so he comes off the ark and he recognizes that what God did in the judgment waters was just a sign. It was a temporary judgment. It did not take away sins. There's still the need for a Savior. There's still a need for the one that God has promised to take away sins and to overcome death and to overcome judgment in a more perfect and a more final way than Noah is typifying. And so he comes off the ark, and by the commandment of God, he offers up the burnt offering, a confession of his sin, a confession of the need of a better sacrifice, of one who will pay the penalty in his place and in his stead. I'm getting into the idea of the sacrifice. But these things overlap a little bit. But this is the idea of the altar worship. And we see this all throughout the New Testament. We see it here with Noah. He's acknowledging that he needs a payment for his sins. And so this is the burnt up. This is the altar. This is what we glean from the altar. It's pointing us to Christ and in all that it confesses and all that it means. It's pointing us to our need for the Lord Jesus. We need a deliverer. We need a deliverer from our sins. And we're looking for God to keep his promise. And for us in the new covenant, we see that he has kept his promise in Christ. And we're waiting for his second return. You'll often hear me in this course say things, we're looking for the one to come. Well, I'm saying that from the perspective of Genesis. I hope you understand that. I know that you understand that, but I want to make it clear. We're not still looking for him to come, but we are from the perspective of Genesis. We're still looking for him to come, the one who is to come, the Lord Jesus, who for us has come and conquered death and conquered sin, and we're waiting for him to return. Okay, so let's turn our attention then to this idea of the burnt offering. We've looked at the altar. It's a form of worship that was commanded by God. And it expresses these realities that we've just covered. What about this offering that Noah offers on the altar? What are we to learn from this burnt offering? Well, this burnt offering, of course, is typifying something that we see later in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, more fully detailed and elaborated upon in the Mosaic Law. And it's called there a whole burnt offering. And the whole burnt offering is the idea that you take an animal, a clean animal, by the commandment of God, and you put it on the altar, and you kill it, you slaughter it first, you bleed it so that it's dead, and then you burn its corpse on the altar. And you burn it until it's ash. There isn't anything that remains of that animal. And so there's a couple of things that we want to notice about the significance of a whole burnt offering. It's going to be very helpful for us as we think about how this typifies and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we want to notice about a whole burnt offering is that it is substitutionary. That's the whole idea of a whole burnt offering. The sinner at the altar is recognizing the fact that he has sinned against the Lord and that his sins deserve a payment. They deserve justice. They deserve a response from God. That sinner deserves eternal damnation and condemnation by God in the torments of hell forever because he has sinned. And if he's going to repent of his sin and turn and please the Lord and to seek to live a life of repentance, he needs a payment for his sins. If he's going to be saved from death, if he's going to be saved from the fires of hell, then he needs a sacrifice in his place. So this idea of substitution enters in. And the whole point of the whole burnt offering is this idea that God has provided a way for there to be a sacrifice in the place of the sinner. So the idea of a whole burnt offering is that the sinner's sin is being imputed to the animal, and the animal is being burnt in the place of the human in order to atone for sin, in order to act as a payment for the sin that that sinner had committed. So you can just put yourself in the shoes of an old covenant saint. And let's say that you had committed some sin. You'd broken the law in some way. Well, you had to bring a burnt offering in payment for your sin. In other words, what you were confessing when you did this was that you had sinned against the Lord, but you needed someone to pay the penalty for you. And so what God does is he provides this picture of a substitutionary sacrifice. He's painting this picture of our need for someone to stand in our place and to pay the penalty for our sin. There's a substitutionary aspect. And so we have the Old Testament whole burnt offering. We have a creature who is foreign to us, who in terms of human sin does not know human sin. This is the significance of the animal. Does not know human sin, but is able then to act as a payment for the sin of the sinner. Now we know that the types and the shadows of the bulls and the goats don't take away sins. God never intended for clean animals to take away sins. But what he did intend was to give his people a symbol of one who was to come who could take away sins. So that the whole burnt offering represents Christ who is to come. He represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is like us in the fact that he's human, but is unlike us in the fact that he's never sinned and that he cannot sin. He's pure and he's spotless. He's like a clean animal. There is no sin in him. And when he dies on the cross, he doesn't die for his own sins, but all of our sins are imputed to him. Our guilt, our shame, the condemnation that is due us is poured out upon his head. And so this burning of the burnt offering is a sign or a symbol. It's pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pointing forward to this fact that God has promised to bring a man into the world who will overcome sin and death and condemnation. And it's a sermon that preaches that when this man comes, he himself will be a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, maybe Noah didn't understand all of that in its fullness, but he did know this much. He knew that there was a Savior who was coming, who could save him from his sins, who could stand in his place and pay the penalty of his sins. And so his faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the first aspect of a whole burnt offering. It has a substitutionary aspect. I know many of you are familiar with these ideas, but they're so rich. They're glorious to think about. They feed our souls, really. As we think about these things, as we remember that Christ died in our stead. And you know, when we think about Christ dying in our stead, we can't help but think of the fact that he loves us. It's an expression of his love, that he gave himself for us, that he was willing to die in our place, that he was willing to be counted as a sinner when he was not a sinner, for our sakes. And so when we think about substitutionary atonement, we're not just thinking about the technicalities of the details of how it all works, although that's important because it's there that we really see the substance of all of this. But we remember that it's an act of love on his part. It's an act of genuine grace and mercy towards us. He loved us, the scriptures say, and gave himself for us a fragrant sacrifice. Right, coming right out of Genesis, isn't it? A fragrant sacrifice pleasing to God. He's a substitutionary atonement. And that's what these things are pointing us to. The other two aspects of a substitutionary atonement are expiation and propitiation. So we have substitution, expiation, and propitiation. So very technical terms. Again, I know that a lot of you are familiar with these terms, but they're good to go over. They're good to think about. What is expiation? Substitution means that Christ stood in our place. But what's expiation? Expiation is the removal of guilt. If the penalty of our sins has been paid, then we're no longer liable to that payment. And that idea of guilt is liability to payment. If we owe God a debt, if we owe him a punishment, that's what guilt is. To be guilty is to be liable to punishment. But in the sacrifice, if the sacrifice has died, bled, and is burned in our place, then there's no more guilt. The penalty has been paid. And this is what expiation is. It's the removal of guilt. It's the removal of that liability to punishment. It's the removal of death, the removal of hell, the removal of condemnation. It's no longer with us because the sacrifice has paid the penalty in our place. so the guilt is removed. That's expiation. So substitution, expiation, then what's propitiation? Well, propitiation is, I mean, all of these things are wonderful, but propitiation is probably the capstone wonder of all of it. Propitiation then is, now that the guilt is removed and the sin has been paid for, the party that we've offended is reconciled. There's a personal restoration that occurs because of the sacrifice. There's no more wrath because wrath has been satisfied. The payment has been paid. The demands of God's justice have been met. And so the relationship is restored. We call this propitiation. God is appeased. God is pleased. He's reconciled to us. And that's what this burnt offering signifies. It signifies these three important components: substitution, expiation, and propitiation. Christ in our place, taking the penalty of our sins in order that God might be pleased with us again, and that his wrath might be removed. And the wonderful thing is that although the blood of clean animals and the carcasses of clean animals can't take away sins, Jesus Christ did come and take our place on the cross. And he bled, and he died, and he bore the fury and the fires of God's wrath. And this is the message of the gospel. It's a glorious message. So that he stood in our place, our guilt has been expiated. All of our guilt before God, all of our liability to punishment, all of our sins. And God is now reconciled to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on this basis that we're called sons, and that God is our Father, and that we have an eternal inheritance and an eternal reward, and so on and so on. All the blessings of the new covenant, this sacrifice, this old sacrifice pointing us to Christ's sacrifice. So I thought maybe I could illustrate this a different way. It's not a perfect illustration, but it might be helpful. When we think of substitution, expiation, and propitiation, I mean, they're technical terms, and we want to walk through them, and we want to understand what they mean, and they can feed our souls. They can be very, very helpful for us if we will keep, if we will learn these terms and know what they mean and carry them with us. They'll be very effective for us in getting us through. They'll be very effective for us in worshiping the Lord through the Savior. Maybe an example would be helpful here. And it's not a perfect example, but it's a good example, and it's one that's been used many times, and it's the idea of being in debt to someone. If you're in, we can think of all three of these terms and all of these three of these aspects a different way, and we can illustrate it by way of a debt. Let's just say that you owe someone a lot of money, and you can imagine whatever the term is, because whatever number I give out, you're going to say, oh, that's not so much, or you'll say, oh, that's more than I can even begin to imagine. But it'll say you owe somebody a certain debt. You owe them something. Now, this isn't exactly a perfect illustration, because what we owe to God is more serious than a financial debt, but it serves as a good illustration. It serves as a good place to start thinking about these things. So just by way of illustration, let's say you owe someone, and you owe someone a lot of money, and you've not paid it. And you haven't paid it because you can't pay it. And the one that you owe, rightly, you can understand, if you owe somebody money and you're not paying it, they're going to be angry with you. They're not going to be very happy with you. The relationship that you might have had with this person beforehand is ruined now. It's destroyed. And again, this is just an illustration. The relationship that we have with God is much more serious than a financial debt, but it can be a helpful illustration to get our head around some of the concepts. So that you owe this person. Your relationship with them is destroyed because you can't pay. There's no way you'll ever pay that debt. If you were to work 10 lifetimes, you wouldn't be able to make the money that you owe them. And so what ends up happening is that there is a friend. There is someone who comes by your side and says, I'll pay the penalty for you. I'll pay the debt for you. I have the money. I have more than enough. The amount that you're talking about, I know you could, 10 lifetimes wouldn't be enough, but it's chump change for me. It's easy for me. I have more than enough. And so he comes and he pays the debt in full, complete. Full. And then on top of it, he gives you what he gave. Just to be generous and kind. A very generous move on this person's part. But see, now the fact is that you have been, because the penalty is paid, not only are you free from the penalty, but the opportunity for your relationship with the one that you first owed is restored again. Okay. This illustration breaks down in a lot of ways. Substitution, he paid the penalty for you. Expiation, penalty. And because the penalty's paid, propitiation. There's room now for you and the one that you owed to have a restored relationship again, which would never have been possible as long as you owed them the debt. It breaks down in a lot of ways, so be careful taking it too far, but it illustrates these important concepts, substitution, expiation, and propitiation. And that's where we're going to stop today. But Jesus Christ, then, is our substitute. He is our expiation. He is our propitiation. He is the one who has satisfied the wrath of the Father. And the good news in the gospel is that the Father himself sent him to do so for our sakes, to reconcile us to God, so we'd have perfect confidence of his love for us, and all the rewards of heaven besides.